Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. And so that when we study the word, we're studying you. Reveal to us, Lord, more and more about you. More and more, Lord, about your plan for redemption that started way at the beginning of time. Before the beginning of the time, you had the plan. It wasn't altered. You didn't do plan B or C or D. You had one plan, and that plan was Jesus. And we thank you, Lord. We pray as we dive deeper into your redemption plan today, Lord, that you would reveal, Lord God, new things to us, Lord, about how awesome you are, how powerful you are, how faithful you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This week's message is Israel's Great King. We have been following now for a number of weeks the progressive revelation of God's redemption plan that started with the fall of man. In the garden, he declared that there would be an answer for sin. Then through the flood, he preserved a righteous remnant so that his plan of redemption could be brought forth. It's all leading to Messiah. And then Abraham, he chose Abraham and chose a people and a nation to preserve his covenant, his teaching, all of his promises. Through Egypt, which we kind of briefly looked at in our discussion groups last week, deliverance by the hand of Moses. In each instance, we see more and more revealed about Messiah, who he would be, and how this redemption would take place. We're going to jump ahead to the person, the one person in the Old Testament who probably is the most amazing picture of Jesus as king, and that is King David. The scriptures often identify David with Messiah. So grab your Bibles and see if you can find Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We're going to look at what he prophesied. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to read verses 24 to 28. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. This is Ezekiel's prophecy about the end times when the Messiah will set up his kingdom on this earth. Starting at verse 24, he says, "My servant David will be their king, and they will have only one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors live. They and their children and their grandchildren after them will live there forever, generation after generation. And my servant David will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give them their land and increase their numbers, and I will put my temple among them forever." This is not the temple, by the way, that is going to be built next. God's temple is going to be a pure temple. "I will make my home among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And when my temple is among them forever, the nations will know I am the Lord who makes Israel holy." This began with, "My servant David will be their king." Only one shepherd. Who's that one shepherd? It's Jesus. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says this, "His government and its peace will never end." This is the Messiah. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Why is David so important? Even Luke 1:32, when the angel announced to Mary, she said this, he said this to Mary, he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David. Now we know Messiah had lots of other ancestors, but David as king showed so much of the person of Messiah. Also his kingdom, what he won in his time and then in his son Solomon's time, that was the greatest the kingdom of Israel ever was, and was like a little picture of the coming kingdom of Messiah. Even the character of King David showed what Messiah was going to be like. He was not going to come as a huge figure commanding all sorts of attention. He was going to come in a humble manner. And we see the same thing with David. He was the youngest of how many sons? Eight sons. The youngest one, and the one that his father thought would be least likely to be selected by Samuel. David's choice shows God's grace. He chose someone the world would never choose. Remember King Saul? What was he was taller than, he was huge. He was like, you know, a head above everybody else, head and shoulders above other people. He looked kingly. Unfortunately, he didn't remain kingly. It's not outward appearance. We know that God told that to Samuel when he came to anoint, because Samuel kept saying, oh, this must be the guy, this son must be the one. And God kept saying, no, 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 not that one. To the point where Samuel had to say, well, do you have another son somewhere? I mean, David wasn't even there. Because God says, don't judge by the appearance or height. David was not tall. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. That's something we need to remember just generally in our lives. God doesn't view things the way we view things. And I know sometimes one of my frequent prayers is, God, let me see the way you see. Let me see people the way you see people. Let me understand this situation the way you see it. Because it's not always easy to look beyond what our physical eyes see. So here's this lowly shepherd boy. He probably smelled, too, because he was out with the sheep. One thing my brother always says is sheep stink, and that's true. So he comes in from the straight from the field, and here's this little guy, and God says that's the one. Because that's the way God works. 1 Corinthians, look that up in your, grab your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is important for us to remember, because oftentimes we get persuaded by someone's physical appearance or by their smooth talking. We won't go any further into that. But God looks differently and chooses differently. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. God loves to choose what seems foolish to the world. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. We see that in his choice of David. We see that in the character and personality of Jesus. It's like, who is this guy? Isn't he, you know, Mary's kid? Isn't he just for that guy from Nazareth? He was not esteemed. Although David did become a great king, his beginnings were very lowly, just like Jesus' beginnings were very lowly. David became the greatest king of all time in Israel's history. And it's a picture of our greatest king, Jesus, who will come physically to this earth and set up a kingdom that will be the most glorious and wonderful the world can ever imagine. When Jesus walked on this earth, his life was in danger all of the time. And we see that pictured the same way in David's life. The enemy tries to destroy whenever he has a chance what he sees God doing. The enemy is not all-knowing. But remember where he was before he fell. He was the covering cherub or angel. He was close to the throne of God. He knew the way God operated. And so sometimes we give him more credit than he deserves. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He doesn't know that, but he watches. And so when he sees God doing something amazing in your life, it's like, oh, let me try and stop that before it gets going. And so that's what he was trying to do with Jesus. King Herod, as a baby, plotted to kill him, but God protected him until it was time. Repeatedly, how many times were they going to throw Jesus off a cliff? It wasn't his time. And we see that same thing in David's life. When God anointed David, how many times did God save the life of David? So I'm going to have you think of some. Can you think of times when God rescued David? Well, have a little Bible study knowledge here. Test of your remembrance of King David. Can you think of one situation where God saved him? Twice Saul threw a spear and missed. Now, Saul is a big guy. I think somebody guided that spear in the wrong direction, personally. Can you think of another time?
Absalom rebellion.
Yes, when his son rebelled. The plan was to kill David. And that didn't work out. Terry, you were going to say something? And it could have been, yeah, if David went charging into that cave and, I mean, Saul wasn't probably alone in the cave. He was probably doing his little private thing away from the soldiers, but David could have charged in there, met the soldiers, and been killed. Can you think of another time when God rescued him? Yes. Saul commanded Jonathan. And Jonathan's servants and his own servants to kill David. And instead, Jonathan was given a tremendous love, was his best friend, became his best friend, even when he knew David was going to be the next king. That's kind of amazing. You know, Jonathan to me is a really sad situation because he didn't have the strength to do what he should have done. And left his father and went with David. And instead, that's why he died. Because he could not, even though he knew his father was wrong, even though he knew his father was evil, he would not break that relationship, and it brought him to death. Any other times that you can think of where God saved David? Yes, the lion and the bear, way back when he was a young shepherd boy out there with the sheep. A lion and a bear.
How about when he fought Goliath?
Yeah. You know, Goliath could have torn him into pieces. Yeah. Yet, I mean, how would he? God gave him that plan. Yeah. I mean, that stone didn't kill him. It stunned him and knocked him down. And then David could chop off his head. before he came to. Yeah, amazing. And there are even more. Remember, he saved a city. And Saul was coming after him, and so David inquired of God and said, is this city going to betray me? And God said, yep, they sure are. And so he left and was saved. Twice he lived among his enemies, the Philistines, and no harm came to him. So what does this show us about God? Yeah. He really liked David. And when he chooses somebody, he really likes him. He really likes Abel. And so protects him as well. He really, when God chooses, he shields. Psalm 18:30 says it this way: God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. There's a little key in there. You have to look to him for protection. You need his plan. You know, David could have said, hey, I'm in this city and I saved them, so I know they're going to stand by me. His idea sounded good, but no, he asked God, God, what should I do? And there are so many times in our lives when we just are on automatic pilot, speaking for myself as well, and I'm not asking God, well, what should I do about this? Sometimes I wonder if problems come into our lives because that's the only time we ask God, what should I do? And he's trying to teach us to live day by day, God, what should I do? Now, David was really amazing, and sometimes looking back, we don't understand how unique and transformational he was. So we're going to look at some of that today. When David was anointed king, he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit in a way that didn't happen in the Old Testament times. 1 Samuel 16:13 says this: so as David stood among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of oil he had brought and anointed David with oil. And this part: and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. That was not how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. If you remember the prophets, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and then give them the prophecy and then lift. But see how this is a picture of David? David is a picture of Jesus? Because when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him and stayed upon him, David, to me, is almost a New Testament believer in the Old Testament. He was Spirit-filled. Not, okay, sometimes you walk in the Spirit, sometimes you don't. It says, the Spirit came powerfully upon David from that day on. The Holy Spirit did not leave him. That is very unique. Now, what does the word Messiah mean? Anointed one. And so we see David is a picture of that anointed one whom the Holy Spirit stayed upon. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, quoted Psalm 16 and said this, Acts 2, 29 to 31. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. Peter recognized David as a prophet. We don't often think of that. But David was a prophet in that he was responsible for writing most of a significant part of the Bible that revealed Messiah, the Psalms. We don't often think of the Psalms as prophetic, or David as prophetic, actually. But many of the Psalms declare the work of redemption more clearly than ever was revealed before that time. And again, we're looking backwards, and so we recognize those things. But think about this. These were brand new revelations about Messiah, given to David, and some of them given to David when he was just a little shepherd boy out in the field. That God was using him to reveal even more clearly the redemption that God had purposed. We're going to look closely at a couple of David's Psalms this morning and see how they prophesied the suffering, death, and resurrection of the coming Messiah. There are times when David may have been crying out to God for his own situation. He might not even have been aware sometimes that he was declaring prophetically things about the coming Messiah. That doesn't mean that he wasn't doing it. So we're going to look at Psalm 22. So grab your Bible and get there. And I am going to ask for a little reading assistance, but I am going to give the microphone so it comes out on the recording enough. So Psalm 22, we're going to do a couple psalms, and so I'm going to have one reader read Psalm 22, and then another reader read from the other. So is there a volunteer who would like to start? We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'll tell you the verses. Who would like to be the reader for Psalm 22? Okay, Shelley? Doesn't matter what verse. I'll tell you which verses to read, and then read them into the mic so we can have those recorded. Psalm 22. Doesn't matter what version you're looking at. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want you to start by reading verse 1.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaming?
Does that ring a bell in your mind? Jesus was on the cross, and what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Read verses 6 to 8, Shelley.
But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out of my lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him.
Does that remind you of what happened on the cross? Yeah. How they mocked him, how the soldiers mocked him before he was on the cross, and they even said, hey, if you're the Messiah, you know, save yourself. Read verses 14 to 18, please.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
This is probably the most specific description of the crucifixion of Jesus anywhere recorded in the Bible. 1,000 years before it happened, approximately, give or take a few years. How amazing is that? that God was showing his plan was Jesus. Now turn to Psalm 69, and I'd like another reader volunteer to read a few of the verses. We aren't going to read the whole thing. Any volunteer for Psalm 69? Paula? Now, one thing you may not know is that the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the whole New Testament. Jesus did quote the Psalms. He did a lot from Isaiah and Deuteronomy were stronger. But overall in the New Testament, the book of Psalms is the most quoted. And as we look at Psalm 69, I'm going to give you the verse that connects with the verses as they are quoted in the New Testament. So Psalm 69, would you read verse 4, which foretells that Jesus would be hated?
Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal.
Do you want me to keep going?
Nope, just that one verse. This was quoted by Jesus himself when he talked about the world in John 15:18. He said, you know, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Hate without cause. The next one we're going to look at is verse 8. It was foretold that his brothers would not even accept him. Verse 8.
I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children.
We know that his brothers, it wasn't until after the resurrection that his biological brothers, any of them, I don't know if all of them eventually believed, but we know James, who wrote the book of James, was Jesus' biological brother, and so was Jude. So afterwards they did. But remember, when he was ministering, they really thought he was crazy. And John 7:5 reminds us of this. It says, not even his brothers believed him. Let's go on to verse 9. It was foretold how Jesus would cleanse the temple.
For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me.
Yes, when Jesus cleansed the temple, John says this in John 2:17. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, and it was from Psalm 69. Passion for God's house will consume me. So the disciples knew the words of the Hebrew scriptures so well that when Jesus did something or said something, it would click. They would recognize, and over his life, he was building in them faith to know that he was Messiah. Verse 9, the last part also talks about the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul quoted this in Romans 15:3. It says, for even Christ didn't live to please himself, as the scriptures say, and then he quotes Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. And we may not always recognize, I'm thankful for the little notes in my Bible that we can check and see, oh, he's quoting this. I hope you have a Bible that does have cross-references at least, or notes, because it's really important for us to understand. The Bible's one book. And I'm hoping that's one thing that you see as we're doing this study of redemption. The Bible is one book. It's one plan. It wasn't, you know, oh, God was the angry, mean God in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it was on grace. That is not true. God is the same. He doesn't change. His plan was the same from the beginning. We're going to jump to verse 17. It was foretold that the Father would hide his face from Jesus.
Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble.
And we know, again, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 21 tells of Jesus' thirst on the cross. Verse 21.
They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst.
Now, how many of you know vinegar wouldn't be doing anything for your first, yeah. your thirst? I mean, there was a time, I don't know if you got into this, the apple cider vinegar. You know, you were supposed to drink a little bit of that before you a meal, because after you drank that, you wouldn't feel like eating because it was so disgusting. I really think that was what the plan was. So vinegar is not going to quench his thirst. Matthew 27:43 said, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. Basically vinegar. Verses 22 and 23 next, Paula, it was foretold what would become of Jesus' adversaries.
May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
This prophecy was quoted by Paul in Romans 11, 8 and 9. It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this day. And David says, and then he quotes Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Verse 25 even foretold some things about Judas.
May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents.
Peter quoted this prophecy in Acts 1 when he gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So they recognized that this prophecy, once Judas betrayed Jesus and died, they recognized. It says, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. It's amazing how the writers of the New Testament, under the power of the Holy Spirit, could recognize these things as being descriptive of Jesus, who he was, what he did. Now, if you want a little further study on this, on the back of your sheet, I have listed other psalms that are messianic in nature that reveal Jesus. And if you wanted to, on your own, do some more studying on that, it is a beautiful thing to see that. Yes. It could. I don't know if that one really pertains to Messiah or not. It's true. Many enemies try to destroy me with lies, demanding that I give back what I didn't steal. So it's a lie of the enemy, and just that was a lie that came against David, and many lies came against Messiah. You know, the book of Psalms really are songs. We don't think it's unusual to sing in church. That has become part of our culture. There wasn't much singing during tabernacle worship days under Moses. There were sometimes in the scriptures, we know there's the song of Moses. We know Miriam sang, you know, after and played the tambourine and danced, and Moses had a song. We know that Deborah and Barak had a song. So there were times, but they were rare. Most of the worship in the tabernacle days were silent. Might have been a trumpet, you know, periodically at certain times. But there wasn't like we think of it. But under David, that was instituted. worship underwent a major transformation. Now, yes, the sacrifices still were in place, but the musical addition to worship in the tabernacle of David was really interesting. And you may, you know, some of these things we read and we don't realize. David's tabernacle was not Moses' tabernacle. Yet David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Before David's time, the tabernacle was the center for worship. And it traveled around as the Israelites traveled around. The Levites were responsible for packing it up, carrying it, unpacking it, setting it up again. But once David brought the ark to Jerusalem, it remained stationary. And so David reassigned the Levites. Because God himself, this wasn't just David's idea. God chose Jerusalem as the place, the center for his worship. It says that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon said this at the dedication of the temple. He is quoting the Lord, "From the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have never chosen a city among any of the tribes of Israel as a place where a temple should be built to honor my name, nor have I chosen a king to lead my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem as the place for my name to be honored, and I have chosen David to be king over my people Israel." What's amazing, if you read the Old Testament, it's almost like a surprise and a bad thing that they chose kings. But if you read the book of Deuteronomy before any of the kingships happened, God told them, okay, when you have a king, this is how it's going to be. Yeah. So the king was a plan, not necessarily an afterthought or a mistake. David as king, and I don't think Saul was a mistake either. Saul was chosen by God, and he had every opportunity to succeed. God does not set people up to fail. We have to understand that. Even Judas had to choose to do what he did. It wasn't like, oh, well, he didn't have a choice because he was the one that... There's a free will that we have. Now, because the ark became stationary, David assigned these new responsibilities, and 1 Chronicles 23 talks about them. 1 Chronicles 23, 26 to 27. Now, the Levites will no longer carry the tabernacle and its furnishings from place to place in accordance with David's final instruction. All the Levites, 20 years old or older, were registered for service. So there was still a service, but what kind of service was it? He appointed them as singers and musicians. It says in also 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, 4,000 would be gatekeepers, and another 4,000 of the Levites will praise the Lord with musical instruments that I have made. David manufactured musical instruments, taught these guys how to play them, and instituted worship. And verse 30 of the same chapter says, "And each morning and evening they stood before the Lord to sing songs of thanks and praise to him." How awesome is that? David's tabernacle was not a place for animal sacrifice. There was no animal sacrifice that happened here. It was designated to a different type of worship. So you might say, so what happened to the tabernacle? Now, Moses' tabernacle at this time remained at Gibeon, and the priests were there, and still sacrifices were still taking place. But it's so interesting to me to see how God ordained David to bring forth what I would call New Testament worship. So was he wrong to bring the ark? No, because remember, the ark wasn't in the tabernacle when David brought it. When did the ark come out of the tabernacle and be separated it for good? Who did it? Yes, under Eli. Eli's sons, they were fighting the Philistines, and they said, we need some help. Let's just take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and take it into battle with us. And what happened? The Philistines took it. They lost the battle. The Philistines took it. They didn't keep it for long because God caused a few problems to arise among them, and they returned it, but it never again came into the tabernacle of Moses. It was kept at somebody's house for a while. And then after they tried to bring, David tried to bring it back the wrong way. Then it was kept in somebody else's house for a while. And then it was brought to Jerusalem. Very interesting. The ark represented the presence of God. And I believe, even though the sacrifices, if you study them, were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, if you study those, God then moved to a time where blood sacrifices weren't going to be necessary. They're not really necessary today because of Jesus' sacrifice. Although there is indication that in the millennial time they will be reinstituted, and even before then they'll be reinstituted. And it can be because that would be a reminder, just like it was a reminder of what was going to happen, it can be a reminder of what Jesus did in a beautiful picture. Because of David's conquest, the people of Israel enjoyed peace and plenty all through his son Solomon's reign. This golden age is described in the Word, and it foreshadows the coming kingdom of Messiah at the end of the age. 1 Kings 4 describes a little bit about this, about the actual kingdom of Solomon, verses 20 and 25. The people of Judah and Israel were numerous as the sand on the seashore. They were very contented with plenty to eat and drink. In Jesus' kingdom, there will be no needs. All needs will be met. During the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety. And from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, each family had its own home and garden, which figuratively talks about plenty. There were no slaves. There were no, everybody owned their own place. The nation was at its height of prosperity, and the Bible tells us silver was as plentiful as stones during Solomon's reign. Foreign commodities were brought by Solomon from all over the Near East, and he was known as the wisest person on this earth. He too is a picture of Messiah, the reign of Jesus. Now we know Solomon fell. When I was a baby Christian, I went to my pastor and said, show me where it says that Solomon repented. And he said, I can't. It's not there. Which is very sad. Unlike his father, when he was confronted, when David was confronted with, I mean, David, he's a picture of the Messiah, yet he's a murderer and an adulterer. But you see David's heart. You know, David wasn't a perfect man, unlike Jesus, who was. When David was confronted with sin, he immediately repented. Solomon was betrayed by his own, by the own blessings of God. God said in Deuteronomy, don't have a lot of wives, kings. Don't do all these things that the worldly kings do. It's exactly what Solomon did. I have a secret hope that Ecclesiastes which some believe was written by Solomon. There's indication that it was. Because he goes through, he comes to a time in his life where he says, life, it's just all useless. All that junk is just useless. What remains is God. What's important is God. So I hope in my heart that perhaps Solomon got it right in the end. But all of these things that we've talked about today point to the fullness of the redemption that would come through Jesus. And it's very interesting, if you look at Bible history, we know that after Solomon's time, what happened to the kingdom? It was split. Two were in the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes were in the northern kingdom. Southern tribes were which two? Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin kind of got sucked up into Judah, and so oftentimes you just hear Judah. But Benjamin was there involved in that. And if you follow the kings, you know, sometimes it's laborious reading to read all the evil things about the kings. But if you look at the kings, the northern tribes never had a righteous king, ever. The southern tribe of Judah, from which Messiah came, had a number of revivals mixed in with some of the evil kings, because that kingdom made alliance with the northern kingdom and married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and I don't get that, but it's amazing to see God, that whole history of God preserving the tribe of Judah. He preserved the line so when it was time for the appearance of Messiah, his genealogy could be traced all the way back, not just to Judah, but to Abraham, and then one goes all the way back to Adam. How cool was it that God orchestrated those things, even in the midst of sinful people? He would raise up a king, sometimes a little boy in Judah like Josiah, who was just 8 years old, and he brought a revival. Or Hezekiah, who was a good king, how he brought the word back into the kingdom, that God made sure there was a line that Messiah could come from. Zechariah 2:12 says this, "The land of Judah will be the Lord's special possession in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem to be his own city." Why do you think Jerusalem is such a problem in the world? Why do people want to keep dividing it? Because God picked it. Because the enemy wants to stop Jesus from coming. He couldn't do it the first time. He still thinks he can do it this next time. That's why the anti-Semitism is increasing, because we are getting closer to the end times. That doesn't mean that we say, oh yeah, well, it's just going to be that way. No, we still fight evil. We still stand for what is right. But we can see that spirit is being stirred up more and more, because there has to be, according to the word, Jews in Jerusalem when Jesus returns, because he's not coming back to New York or Cincinnati or any place else, or Janesville or Paris or London. He's coming to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and it says that those Jewish people who remain at the end of the tribulation period will see him, will recognize him, and repent and accept him as Messiah. So if the enemy can kill all the Jews, Jesus can't come back. That's a very simple answer. But we know that he can't stop God. Amen. Revelation 5:5, the last scripture I'm going to use today. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. So what does all of this show about our God, and how do we relate this to ourselves? That same faithful God is faithful to you. God chose you. We think we chose him, but that's not what the Bible says. He wants to choose everybody, but not everybody says yes. It's his desire that everybody be saved. He is ever faithful. Even when we fall, even when we are not faithful, he remains faithful. He will work with you and with me in our personal redemption journey. Yes, we were saved when we accepted him. We're being transformed and saved as we are sanctified and become more and more like Jesus. And ultimately, we'll be saved either at our death or when Jesus returns. That it's a process of salvation. That's what we have seen, that God has presented and revealed more and more about Messiah, so that when he appeared, people should have been able to recognize him. And many, many did. The devil can't stop God's plan. And understand this, he can't stop God's plan in your life either. And the more I submit to God, the less the devil can touch of me. Because it says, we like to say, resist the devil and he'll flee, but the first part of that in James says, submit to God. When we submit to God and decide that's how we're going to live our lives, it's like there's protection. Can bad things still happen? Of course, look at the life of David. People who say, get saved and you won't have any more troubles, have not read the Bible. I don't know what Bible they are looking at. There's not one person in God's Bible who served God who didn't overcome tremendous difficulties. Peter even said, don't think you're so special just because bad stuff happens to you. That's a very loose translation. That there's trouble in the world, Jesus said, but I've overcome that. And we too can overcome that. Think of what a forerunner and a transformer David was. He changed worship. He changed the Levitical order of things. He made songs because when he was anointed with that oil, the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained. Amen. And we have that same Holy Spirit. Yes. And when we yield to the Holy Spirit and learn to live our lives more and more in his way instead of our own way, I believe God can use people sitting right here to transform the world around us. Let's stand. God, your word is just amazing. And sometimes it's so familiar to us that we miss some of the details. Or we've read some of those Psalms and we know that David wrote them, but we didn't realize how prophetically unique and beautiful they were in the description of the work that you were going to do, Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord God. And Lord, I thank you for the examples of men and women in the Bible who dared to follow you wholly, completely. And so, Lord, I want to volunteer for that today, to serve you completely, to follow the Holy Spirit, to allow you to transform me that I can transform those around me. Lord, I pray that anointing upon your people today. I know you are willing, Lord God, and you're waiting for us to say yes. So I say yes today, Lord God, and I pray that as we go through this week and you show us and we think about your word and the messages and our devotions this week, that, Lord, you would stir in each one of us that desire to say yes in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hope to see you at Culver's. Scoopy Day, don't forget.